He's one of the most fascinating characters in the Bible. We don't have much information about him, but his role on earth was extremely significant. In fact, Jesus described him as the greatest man born among women. Can you guess who this man is? Listen into this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour as Dr. James Boyce will reveal the true identity of this important New Testament character. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. You and I should consider it our personal responsibility to live a life like John the Baptist. Although that certainly doesn't require us to wear camel skins and eat locusts and honey, it does mean that our lives should point others to Christ.
We're starting our study of Matthew's Gospel with the third chapter, and I invite you to turn to that. And while you're doing that, I want to ask a question. The question is this: what is the common starting point for all four Gospels? They begin differently, as you know. Two of them have genealogies, but that's not something they have in common. Two of them tell about the birth of Jesus Christ, but that's only two of them. The others don't. What is the one thing that is in common at the very beginning with all four of the Gospels? The answer is the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, that's no accident, of course. John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he was the one who had been prophesied to come in the Old Testament. So John's appearance was the fulfillment of prophecy and the announcement of the fact that the kingdom of God was at hand. We get a sense of the importance of that by something that happened later on after the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been crucified. He'd returned to heaven. The disciples were meeting in the upper room. And Peter, who took the lead on that occasion, said, "Now look, we have lost one of the apostles, Judas, because he betrayed the Lord and committed suicide. It's necessary that we elect one from our number to replace him. And what is necessary is a criteria that he be one who was present throughout the entire ministry from the baptism by John unto the resurrection." So in Peter's way of thinking, the ministry to which the apostles were to testify was one that began with John's baptism. Now we have it in the Old Testament. There are several passages in the Old Testament that talk about the coming of the Baptist. One of them is in Isaiah, 40th chapter, verse 3, and that's what's quoted in the third chapter of Matthew. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Not the only passage, of course. The very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, there are two prophecies of one who is to come and precede Jesus Christ. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and Malachi 3, 1. The earlier of the two texts says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Now, God is speaking on that occasion. So if he says, "I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me," and John the Baptist was the messenger who prepared the way for Jesus Christ, it's an Old Testament prophecy of the full deity of Jesus. And then the second of those texts says, almost the last verses of the Old Testament, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." An angel had applied that very prophecy to John when the angel was speaking of his birth to his father Zechariah, and Jesus subsequently identified John as that Elijah who should come. Now, that's what we have here at the beginning of chapter 3. The fulfillment of these prophecies could hardly have been left out, which is why each of the Gospels begins with them, because here the train of God's revelation in history begins again. We speak of the 400 silent years, four centuries in which no prophet had been sent to Israel. Malachi was the last of the prophets, but he had foretold one who would come. 400 years have passed, and now John the Baptist is on the scene, and John's announcement has to do with the appearance of the king and the coming of the kingdom. Now, John was a very great man. He's somewhat overshadowed in our thinking, of course, because his role was to announce the coming of Christ, and we rightly focus upon Jesus Christ, his person and his work. John himself said when he was talking about Jesus, he must become greater, I must become lesser. But Jesus, when he was talking about John, said, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, if Jesus had not said what he said, we would tend perhaps to pass over John even more. But we have to pay attention to him and study the significance of his ministry here. Luke's gospel dates the ministry of John in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. John would have been about 30 years old at the time, and presumably Jesus was about the same age. He appeared in the wilderness. He was dressed like Elijah, probably with a direct intention of imitating his ministry. Elijah's dress is described in 2 Kings, and he had a message of repentance. Repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It's summed up here in a very simple way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, we need that kind of a ministry today. It's true that John came before the announcement of Jesus Christ to Israel and laid down the groundwork or prepared the way. We live after the ministry of Jesus Christ, but the work that we're given is the same. It's to prepare the hearts of people to receive him. We are to preach the kingdom in Christ, and we're to call people to repentance. We're going to see how John did that. When we talk about John, we're talking about one who is a great model for what all of us should be doing. Now, we start with his message, because that's the first thing that we have here in the chapter. I said that he is mentioned in each of the Gospels. Each of the Gospels handles him in a different way. Mark, in his Gospel, is most direct. He simply introduces John as the messenger who had come ahead of Jesus, and he uses the same words that we have here in Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke is the most extensive. Luke gives a whole account of the announcement of his birth and how John was actually born. It takes up the whole long first chapter of his gospel. He contains a great deal about his teaching. John, the gospel of John, when he writes about John the Baptist, has more of his testimony to Jesus Christ, how he was the one who identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's not exactly what we have in Matthew. Matthew's concern is that John came to prepare the way by announcing the kingdom. Remember now that Matthew's gospel is an essentially Jewish gospel. It's written to a Jewish leadership. It's talking about the kingdom of God that the Jews were expecting. It announces Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So it's along those lines that Matthew records the words of John. Now, as I said, the message has three parts. And the three parts go like this. First of all, there's a warning that's involved in the fact that the kingdom is coming. And then secondly, there's a promise. Because the essence of the coming of the kingdom is the coming of the king. This king is the Messiah and the Savior. And then finally, having given a warning and having announced the gospel by way of the promise, John also has a call for repentance. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we're going to see that phrase kingdom of heaven again. It's used 32 times in Matthew's gospel. This is the first place it occurs. It has its roots in the Old Testament, in the announcement of a king who should come. God's rule over Israel was a model of that. The rule of God's a very important thing. It's a broad term because this is God's universe and everything runs according to his rules. There's a sense in which everything is part of his kingdom. But then there's also a narrower use of the term, which has to do with the way God rules in the hearts of individual people whom he calls to himself, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. So his kingdom in that sense is also the church. And then there's a sense in which the kingdom is present when the king is present. And so John is talking along these lines here. Now, people have called attention to the fact that in Matthew's gospel, the phrase is the kingdom of heaven, and in Mark and Luke, the corresponding phrase is the kingdom of God. There's an entire school of interpretation that flows out of the dispensationalism of a previous generation that makes a great deal of that. They say those are two different things. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God on earth. That is the messianic kingdom that was offered to the Jews. And the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that God establishes by grace in the hearts of his people. That's the equivalent of the church. That's determined in some measure the way the dispensationalists as a whole handle Matthew. They think of Matthew as recording that initial announcement of this messianic kingdom to Israel, an announcement that was rejected by Israel, after which Jesus announced the gospel in the broader sense, which would in time include the Gentiles. Now, that's just not right. Over time, as scholars have looked at this and examined the words and weighed the implications of the terms, they've said, no, that just isn't right. God didn't have a plan A, offering the kingdom to the Jews, and when that failed, he moved over to plan B and began to offer the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus was the Lamb shed, whose blood was shed from before the foundation of the world. It all had to do with the gospel. What you have is simply a variation in terminology. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. And if you ask the question, why does Matthew use the phrase kingdom of heaven rather than the phrase kingdom of God? The answer is simply that that's the way the Jews were accustomed to speak. And this is a largely Jewish gospel. When you write to the Gentiles, you can say the kingdom of God. But Jews were careful about using that word God. And so they would say heaven when they meant God. If they wanted to say God spoke, they talk about a voice from heaven or the echo of a voice or something like that. And so Matthew uses that particular terminology. Now the real question is why that's a warning. Here is John announcing the coming of the kingdom. It's going to have to do with the king. Why is the announcement of the coming of the king a warning? Well, the answer is that the function of the king is the function of judgment. The one who is coming with judgment. That's the way John talks. If you read the words that are actually given here, you'll find that that's what he's saying. He talks about the king coming, pronouncing judgment upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What he's talking about there is the final judgment, the judgment that the king is going to bring. Now, it's true. And when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come in judgment. Even when Jesus read the prophecy from Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth on that first official launching of his ministry, and he talked about it being fulfilled, he didn't read the phrase that talked about him coming in judgment. That is yet to come. And yet at the same time, there is a sense in which Jesus even now is exercising judgment, because judgment has to do with the winnowing out, of separating of the wheat from the chaff, of the sheep from the goats. And Jesus is doing that through his ministers as the gospel is proclaimed. Every time the message is proclaimed, every time Jesus is held out before sinners as the Savior, there is a division or a judgment going on. Because there are those who, by the grace of God, say, yes, that is true, and I need a Savior, and they respond to him. And there are others who say, well, it doesn't really apply to me. I don't have to do that. And besides, I'm not sure it's really true anyway. The judgment is happening. So the first message that John has for us is that message of warning, a message of judgment. The judgment is a reality. People don't take judgment seriously today because they don't take sin seriously today. But sin is a reality and judgment follows. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, and it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death. And so the gospel is above all a warning. Prepare for the judgment that is yet to come. Now, secondly, John has a promise, and the promise has to do with the king, the one who is coming, whose shoes he is not worthy even to carry, or the latchets of which he's not fit to loose. When Jesus comes at this point, he doesn't know that he is the Messiah. We're going to come to that at a moment. But when Jesus finally was identified to John, which we have explained in greater detail in the Gospel of John, the first thing he did was identify him, and he identified him in two ways. He's the Son of God, he said, and he's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, that's what we need. We can talk about a judgment, and we can talk about sin, and by the grace of God, if he brings that message home to our hearts, we find ourselves saying, yes, indeed, we are sinful, and there is a judgment, and we deserve to perish for our sins. We don't think that way normally, but if the Holy Spirit blesses the message, we begin to see that that is true, and it must be true. But we need more than that. At that point, we don't simply need to know that there's a judgment. We need to know that there's a Savior. And furthermore, a Savior who is able to save us from the judgment because of who he is and what he has done. And so John is announcing Jesus as the Son of God. It's important that he be fully divine in order to make atonement for our sins. We can't make atonement for our sins. We can't make atonement for the sins of one another. Everyone must bear the burden of his own sin. But God can do it. And so God sends Jesus Christ to be the Savior. And what John says is that he's the one who takes away the sin of the world. What we need to do is come to him. Now that's the last thing. Because not only does John have a warning and a promise, John also speaks a demand. And the demand is that people repent. Repent, he says, verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Some people have understood repentance in a rather superficial manner, just feeling sorry for what you've done. But that's not repentance, not in the Bible sense. Repentance means a complete change. So you become an utterly different person. That's why it has to be accomplished by God. It's a fruit of repentance and regeneration. I remember people were talking in a Sunday school class once about repentance, and the children were asked to define it. And one little boy said, well, it's being sorry for your sins. And a little girl who was sitting next to him said, it's being sorry enough to quit. And she had it exactly right. That's what John is calling for, an utter transformation, a radical change. D.A. Carson, who's one of the great commentators on Matthew, puts it like this. What is meant is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, that's what we need. We need preaching like John. And we need repentance like that was seen as a response to his preaching. Now, that was only the message. John not only came to preach, he also came to baptize, and we're told about that as well. There were all kinds of baptisms that went on in the world of his day. There was a baptism known as Jewish proselyte baptism, when somebody who was not a Jew became a Jew. There was a baptismal ceremony, and there was a baptism that was practiced by the Essenes, which were a sect that occupied the desert area very near where John was carrying on his ministry. Scholars have looked at both of those, tried to find parallels and all, and there are some kind of parallels, but they're not significant, because the Essene baptism wasn't really a baptism. It was sort of a ceremonial washing or purification before you went through the various ceremonies of the Essene cult. And as far as the Jewish proselyte baptism was concerned, it wasn't of Jews. It was for Gentiles who were becoming Jews. What that means is that this baptism that John introduced in Israel was something unique. It was for Jews primarily, though Gentiles wouldn't be excluded. It was for them primarily, and it was a baptism of repentance that recognized their need of a Savior too. Now that's the meaning of what he had to say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came. When they came, he understood what was in their minds. They were there to observe. They were the leaders of the people. But they said, this doesn't really apply to us because, after all, we are the children of Abraham. They thought that they were all right just because they were descended from Abraham. Just the way people today think they're all right because, well, you know, their parents were Christians or they were raised in the church or something like that. And John just cut the rug out from under them on that point. He said, don't think that you're all right just because you're descended from Abraham. Being a Jew by ethnic descent doesn't make you a member of the kingdom. You have to repent of your sin and receive the Messiah who is coming. Now, nothing new about that. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus told the leaders, if you were Abraham's children, which they were claiming, you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Later on, he said that they were the children of their father, the devil. And Paul, in his own way, when he came to write Romans, said the same thing, because when he begins to talk about descent from Israel, he says, not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, it's not physical descent that matters. Now, that's true for you as well. It's not what your background is, it's your relationship to Jesus Christ. What John was calling for was a repentance and a public demonstration of that, which is what the baptism signified. Now, while he was doing that, suddenly Jesus appeared before him. He didn't want to baptize Jesus, so Jesus was asking for the baptism. They had a little exchange there, and Jesus said, "It's necessary that I be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness." That presents a real problem. People have looked at that phrase and have said, I think, asking the right question, how is it that Jesus could have sought baptism from John? Because, as we've just seen, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance of sin and an expectation of the Messiah. Jesus had no sin. Furthermore, he was the Messiah. So how is it that he could ask to be baptized? A number of different explanations of that. Some have seen it as an anticipation of Jesus' own death, by which he was going to secure righteousness for all. It doesn't seem that that's what it's really about. Others see it as obedience to God's command, because God, through John, was telling the people to be baptized, and so Jesus comes and says, "All right, I'll do it." I think the real answer is found in what I regard as the essential meaning of baptism, not so much the sacrament, though it's a sign of the reality, but what baptism ought to signify, which is identification with Jesus Christ. Baptism essentially is identification. So in our baptisms, we're identified with Jesus Christ and with his people. And being identified with Jesus Christ, his death becomes our death and his resurrection becomes our resurrection. We actually have newness of life and the forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus was baptized by John, he identified with us, saying, "I take it upon myself to do everything that is necessary to be the Savior of these who are my people." Now, when Jesus had come up out of the water after the baptism, we have what is probably the most significant thing in this entire narrative. What we're told is that as he was baptized and as he came up out of the water, at that very moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now, any Jew who knew those words and also knew his Old Testament would know where they came from. This was not just, as we might say, a word out of the blue. It's a word that was already given meaning in the Old Testament. The first part of that, "You are my son," comes from Psalm 2. That's the psalm in which the kings of this earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let's break their chains and be independent." And God sets his son, his king on Zion, to rule. So everybody would understand that. This is the Son of God. This is the divine Messiah, the one who is destined to rule. That's the first part. The second part, "with whom I am well pleased," comes from the very beginning of those servant songs in Isaiah, from Isaiah 42, verse 1. And so any Jew who understood that would know that these were words that were introducing this king, this Messiah, as the suffering servant too. In other words, the concern here is not only with who Jesus is, "You are my son," but also with what he came to do. Now, do you understand that that's exactly what John was teaching? Jesus came to point out Jesus as the Savior, the one who was the Son of God, who came to die to give his life as a ransom for our sin. In other words, what we have here in the last verse of this chapter is God's verification upon the preaching of John. And if I may say so, that is God's verification upon all true preaching today. And preaching today that leaves that out, that turns sin into dysfunction and talks about salvation as wholeness and makes Jesus Christ an example, but doesn't present him as the Son of God and the Savior who died on the cross for sinners, is not true preaching and is not blessed by God. But on the other hand, where that is preached, God does bless it. And by his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, he brings men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. And so I ask, as John the Baptist himself would have asked, and preachers all down through the ages have asked, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Don't say, "Well, I'm a good person." Don't say, "Well, my father and mother were Christians." Don't say, "Well, I had a good upbringing and I know an awful lot about theology." And don't even say, "I went to seminary." Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? You can't do it without repenting of your sin. Your sin is the barrier. You can't cling to that and have the righteous one as well. But if you'll turn your back on your sin and embrace Jesus Christ, you'll find him to be a perfect Savior, all you ever need. And one last question. If you've done that, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, can you say, as God the Father himself said concerning Jesus Christ here in these words of testimony, "With him I am well pleased"? How can you not say with him, I am well pleased, if you really know him? If you can't say that, you don't know him very well. Because Jesus is the altogether lovely one, as well as the powerful one and the Savior. We're going to see more about that as we study this great gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that we're able to begin the study of a gospel together. We thank you for the message of John that begins it, that lays out all of the essential theology that will unfold throughout the book. We thank you for that living message that's as important today as it was back there 2,000 years ago. Do bless it, we pray, to our minds, and our hearts, and our lives, that we might repent of our sin and find all we need in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.